You'll also notice as we read through this psalm that there are some very sober and solemn aspects of it as well. Again, we have the title to the choir master, choir director, according to Do Not Destroy. That's more than likely the tune that's to be used. And it's a miktam of David. It's a golden psalm. It's a psalm whose a teaching is to be inscribed in our hearts and minds, and that we might learn from it. So let's read Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. May God bless that reading. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods, you judges, as it could also be translated. I wonder if I were to ask you who Lord Acton is, if any of you would be able to give me an answer this evening. Maybe as I would give you a phrase that he coined in the 19th century, then you'll recognize something of who I'm speaking about. And the phrase is, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. And it is that history, down through the ages, testifies to the truth of this statement coined by Lord Acton. And while it is that there are many leaders who are fair, who are honorable, who are trustworthy, and so on, it is that in our age, and indeed in every age, corrupt officials in terms of commerce, trade, at every level of government, you name it, it is that corruption is found in individuals and indeed in groupings within powerful institutions. And though it is that Acton wrote these words in the 19th century, the truth that they proclaim is as true tonight, it was as true when Acton wrote them, and it was as true when it is that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 58, 3,000 years ago. And really, as Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. And like King David, I'm sure that all of us tonight, when we consider the machinations of politicians, when we consider something of the difficulties that our society faces at various levels, it is that we all long for a perfect and righteous government. How good it would be to have a prime minister or a premier who himself would speak about how we need God's help and how it is that we would repent of our sins as a nation and seek God's blessing upon us. But because of sin, as we know, even the best efforts of men, it is that even these fail. And when you come to Psalm 58, when you read it, when you see how applicable it is even to us here in 2020, I think it leaves us in a sense sighing for the future era when it is that Jesus Christ shall return and when it is that Jesus Christ shall rule the earth in perfect righteousness. But until that glorious day, until that glorious moment and experience, it is that the psalm assures us that all who are persecuted by ungodly leaders, that God himself at one time will avenge their suffering and judge their oppressors. So when we come to Psalm 58, Psalm 58 is really about three things. It's about injustice and the injustice that is experienced in this world. It's about the abuse of judicial power. And it is that we don't have to look too far in Parliament Hill and elsewhere when it is that we see judicial power being abused. And thirdly, it's a psalm about God's judgment and how it is that that judgment will be meted out and how it is that that judgment, the form that it will take. Now, when we come to consider when it is that the psalm was written, there are basically three main views concerning it. There are those who think that it was written sometime after David ascended the throne and became king of Israel, and it is that he now he came to a full knowledge of just how corrupt the previous administration had been in terms of justice and so on. And so it is that what we have here is a response to the mess that was left behind for him to try and sort out. Then there are those who think that the background to the psalm is the rebellion that he experienced from his son Absalom. It is that we know that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and he did so by pretending to be more concerned about their social welfare than David was promising, and by making promises to the people that when he came to the throne, he would see to it that the wheels of justice moved swiftly, and so on. It is that as he was devising monstrous schemes, we might say, behind their backs and behind his father's back, it is that when David comes to realize what's taking place, then we have the words of Psalm 58. And then it is that there are other sort of the persuasion that the psalm was written when David was being hunted by Saul. And what we have here is David's deep contempt for the way Saul is handling the affairs of the kingdom, that it is that he's sitting in judgment on others, and yet it is that Saul himself is violating every principle of judgment, that it is that he's seeking to apply even as the king of Israel. Whatever view it is that you want to take, all three of them can be applied, because it is that they're all three views that really provide soil for the sentiments that come out in Psalm 58. And what we find here, we can certainly say, is that David is dealing with a perennial problem. And the perennial problem is in terms of the unjust judges of his day and the corruption that are found in the courts of his day. Now, it is that these things are alive and well in the 21st century, unjust judges and the corruption that's found in the courts. How often is it that our TV screens and our newspapers, we read about cases of injustice, we read about criminals because of loopholes of one sort or another, that it is that they're able to slip through these loopholes. It is that there are dangerous individuals, and yet it seems to be the case that judges lose all sense and they would free these dangerous individuals. And it is, therefore, that even the man in the street, who perhaps has never read a law book or even been to law school, yet it is that they know deep within themselves that what it is that they're seeing and hearing, that it makes a complete mockery of the justice that is supposed to be meted out by the judiciary. And so it is that we find that the average law-abiding citizen, in many cases, is angry when it is that they see what is said and being done. And worst of all, it is that they themselves feel unable to do anything about it. I think that's the way that David was feeling when he wrote Psalm 58. And it is that he's dealing with similar frustrations. And what it is that he does is he takes these frustrations to the Lord, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is that he writes this short psalm, these 11 verses. Now, it is that we see in verses 6 to 10, and we'll examine these in more detail later, that we have here imprecatory verses. And indeed, this psalm is one of the imprecatory psalms that we find in the Psalter. When it is that we speak about imprecation, to imprecate basically means to invoke or to call down a curse upon someone. But as well as being a psalm of David that condemns the wicked, it's also a psalm that exonerates the righteous, and we'll see that as well. So let's then, in the time that's left to us, try and see what we can learn and apply to ourselves this evening. First five verses come under the general heading, the practice of the wicked. The practice of the wicked, we're looking at verses 1 to 5. And it is that you'll see that David begins in verse 1 by asking a rhetorical question. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Now it is that there's been a lot of ink spilt by the commentators concerning the phrase gods there at the end. And it is that there are those who are saying it should be translated as rulers, judges, or even angelic beings. But whatever one it is that you take, it would appear that what David is saying to them, the accusation that he's making, even through this rhetorical question, is that none of them are doing what it is that they should be doing. And so it is that David begins to examine the rhetoric. He's saying to them, do you indeed decree what is right, you judges? it is that the examination of the evil that he's about to unfold in the psalm, that it begins in terms of their mouths. It begins in terms of their rhetoric. It begins in terms of the very words that they speak. And he's saying that the wicked, and particularly those in positions of influence and power, that they don't speak righteously. That it's something that should characterize them in terms of the position and the power that's theirs, and yet it is that their tongues are false. I can remember when I was a little boy and my mother would take me to see the doctor. And one of the things that he would often do, he would bring out this piece of wood like a stick, and it is that he would say, "Stick your tongue out." And then as I stuck my tongue out, he would put this piece of wood on my tongue and right into the back of my throat. And it was amazing what it is that he could learn from me in terms, even in me sticking my tongue out and to determine my health. And therefore, in spiritual terms, we can still look at the tongue to determine the holiness of a person. And whether it is that an individual claiming to be someone who is a Christian, claiming to be someone who seeks to prosecute God's will, in terms of the words that they say and the words that they don't say, it is something that so often can give them away. Is that not what James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter that he speaks of, he reminds us that the tongue is a fire. He reminds us of how dangerous the tongue is. And you and I know that only too well. Perhaps in terms of what we've said about others, what others have said about us, and it is that these things have come to us, and it is that we've been hurt, or it is that we're angry by what it is that we're hearing the tongues of others saying about us. So David is examining the rhetoric at this point. Second thing that David does in terms of the practice of the wicked is he examines the ruling. There again in verse 1, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" And the examination is directed especially to those who are rulers, who are in positions of authority and power. And the examination that David is giving at this point is asking if they're practicing justice as they would make judgment. Now, you think in that. Think of our own politicians today. Think of the Lavalin affair. Think of so many other things. I can think in the UK, some of the things that politicians have said and done. And the question that David asks here, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" It's a question that would shame most of our politicians today. And it's a reminder to us of something of the corrupt nature, even in the corridors of power. So he examines the rhetoric, he examines the ruling. The third thing he does here in verse 2 is that he exposes their practice. Look at what he says in verse 2. "No." There's the answer to the rhetorical question. We expected it to be no anyway. It's rhetorical. "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on the earth." And here their guilt is plainly exposed. And their guilt is plainly exposed in terms of the state or the condition of their heart. Their heart was bad. And it is that the scripture teaches us that's where evil begins. That's where evil has its genesis in terms of the fallen hearts of men and women. We know in physical terms that if the heart of someone is bad, that it affects the rest of them and of their physical being. It is that in some cases they can hardly walk a few steps because their heart is not strong enough. And it is that they're longing for that day when it is that their name, as it's found in the transplant list, when it is that they get that phone call and someone tells them, "We've got a heart that's compatible. And it is that we want you to come in straight away that we might perform this operation." And often when you hear of someone to whom that's happened, one of the things that they all say is that as soon as they came round from the anesthetic and the operation and so on, immediately they knew in terms of their well-being, they knew in terms of how it was they felt, that there was something different and better for them. And it was the fact that their heart had been changed. And we're being reminded that every issue of life is a heart issue. That the highest and the hardest work for those of us who are the Lord's people tonight is in terms of our hearts and how it is that we would keep our hearts. You see, to reform the heart and to make sure that our hearts beat in unison with the heart of Christ, to make sure that there's no spiritual arrhythmia that takes place on an increasing basis. It is one of the best works that we can form, and yet it's one of the hardest works that we can perform as well. I don't know if you saw this week how it is that Twitter, with all its computing power and so on, yet it would seem that their servers were hacked. And those who were doing these dastardly deeds, it is that they sent out tweets supposedly in Bill Gates' name and others. And a person I heard said their concern was that if somebody had sent out, say, a tweet in Donald Trump's name that he'd fired the nuclear missiles, what could that have led to? And while it is that we laugh, it's also something that's very, very serious. And it is, therefore, that the firewalls that many companies set up to keep hackers out, it is that the hacker is able to get behind these firewalls and to get to that place that they shouldn't be getting. We need to set up firewalls around our hearts. We need to make sure that the evil one, as he would attempt to hack our hearts, as he would attempt to put wrong code and to change the code of our being, that it is that we have, as it were, the firewall of God round about us. You see, a man or a woman, the scripture teaches, is to keep their eye, their mouth, their feet. But above all, what it is that we're called to do as God's people is to keep our hearts. You see, a heart that is a heart of flesh, a heart that has been changed in accordance with God's grace, it is Christ's citadel. It is Christ who by his Spirit is found there ruling and reigning and directing the steps of the one in whom it is that his Spirit finds a safe a lodging. And because of that, Satan himself will employ the utmost of his strength, of his art and his craft to try and break down that citadel. So therefore, what I'm saying to us tonight and on the basis of what David writes is that it should concern every one of us to keep a strong guard and a strong guard around our hearts. You see, it's one of the greatest and one of the clearest evidences of grace for a man or a woman or a young person when they make it their greatest business and work and concern to make sure that their heart is beating in unison with the heart of Christ. That it is that their heart is constantly being blessed by God. That it is, one writer I was reading, he had 11 things, let me go through them quickly, as to what it is that we need to do concerning our hearts. He said, our hearts, as we keep them, must always be in a gracious frame, they must always be in a wakeful frame, a watchful frame, a tender frame, in a believing frame, in a repenting frame, in a humble frame, a patient frame, in a serious frame, in a heavenly frame, in a jealous frame. When it is that you apply with God's help, all these things, the firewall is safe, and our hearts are kept safe. So David's saying, as I exposed their practice, their hearts were bad. But not only that, he says in verse 2, your hands deal out violence on earth. What was taking place in here in the heart was manifesting itself in very physical terms, in terms of their hands. Now, you ever stop to think about your hands? It may seem a strange thing to do. But have you ever stopped to think and maybe looked at your hands, the way they're constructed, to consider the fact that if you didn't have a thumb, then all the many wonderful things that men have created, they could never have been created. Because it is that the thumb is a finger that is desperately needed if it is that you would form and fashion things engineering-wise or any otherwise. When it is that you consider hands, hands equal action. Hands are that part of an individual that produces something in the external world. And it is that there is this movement from the thought world out into the external world. And it is that in terms of our thinking, what it is that we think and how we want to express it, so often it manifests itself through the using of our hands. It can be in terms of making physical things. It can be in terms of writing. It can be in terms of composing in so many ways. And it is that this action must flow. And if it is to be God glorifying and to the benefit of our fellow brother and sister in Christ, then it must be that which comes from a heart that is pure. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6 and 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And this speaks of the gross injustice that is practiced by the wicked. As I said, it's by our hands that injustice is often made manifest. And yet, think how opposite this is to God. God rules this world by his hand, and he rules it in justice. Psalm 89 and 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It is that God delegates authority and responsibility to us who are made in his image, and he expects us to express justice in his behalf, and particularly not just with regard to what we say, but what it is that our hands do. The Old Testament required the nation of Israel to care for the weak, the vulnerable, and the destitute. And it required its rulers to govern equitably according to the law of God. And failure to do so was a grave injustice. One of the ideas that's contained there in verse 2 is of injustice in terms of false scales, false weights. And it is, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 from verse 13, this is what the Lord says: you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. It is that those who are purveyors and promoters of injustice, either through false scales or whatever else it may be, they're an abomination to God. In Proverbs 17 and 5, he tells us how it is that he hates those who pervert justice by declaring guilty people innocent and innocent people guilty. Listen to what he says. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This is serious stuff. It's not something that we're called to take lightly. If something's an abomination to the Lord, then we better sit up and take note of it. And it is that he hates those who commit the ultimate act of injustice, and that is the murder of the innocent. Listen to Proverbs 6 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination, there's that word again, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Why does he hate injustice? Because it perverts his world. It perverts his creation. It is that God means for justice to reign in this world through those whom it is that he's made in his image. And that's why it is that he calls for us to care for others, to care for one another in love. Do we do that? Is it something that we experience on an ongoing and increasing basis, that we care for one another in love, that it is that we seek to ease the suffering that we go through at times? And ultimately, God means for people to find their satisfaction and their peace in him. So it is that we've got this practice of the wicked. The rhetoric's been examined, the ruling's been examined. It is that their practices, what it is that they do, these are exposed. And then in verses 3 to 5, you've got the explaining of their practice. What it is that they do, the explaining of their practice. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies, and so on. And basically what the psalmist is doing is he's elucidating on the character of the wicked in these three verses. Let's just go through them quickly because the time's going. It is that there's alienation that takes place as we have it there in verse 3. The wicked are not interested in God. That's a prominent characteristic of our own society at this time. Before COVID, you could guarantee that the Rogers Centre, I could guarantee that soccer stadiums in the UK that on the Lord's Day, they'd be full to overflowing, yet it is that the churches are empty. Why? Because the wicked are estranged. Not only that, they're estranged and they go astray. Verse 3, the path of the wicked is not the right path. It's the wrong path, and it leads them astray from God's path. Isaiah 53 and 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We're seeing that. What about accusations? We're told that they speak lies there in verse 3. And the wicked especially speak lies about God and about God's people. Also, there's alacrity here. Alacrity is a promptness or a willingness. And it is that we're told they go astray from birth. They go astray from the womb. And it's something that causes wickedness to start early in people. It is that they afflict the poison of the serpent in verse 4. And it is that there's anarchists amongst them. Look at what we read in verse 5. The deaf adder stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. In other words, the snake is deliberately ignoring the one who seeks to enchant the snake. The snake is turning a deaf ear to what it is that's being played. And the snake is doing what it wants to do and how it wants to do it. And what that speaks of is rebellion. And that's what we find so often. The Lord himself reminds us that wickedness is rebellion against righteousness. So not doing as God says is not merely disobedience, but it's rebellion. And it's a manifestation of an individual's active anti-God nature. And David's saying to us from verse 3 through to 5, that's what the rebellious are like. It is that they've taken up arms against a God. And that's something that we need to pray that God would again bring revival to our land. So we've got the practice of the wicked and these various things about it. Then we come to verses 6 to 11. And it is, we've got the petition about the wicked. Not just the practice, but the petition about the wicked. And look at how he begins. So God break their teeth and their mouths, and so on. And the only way for justice to be restored to the land was for God to remove Israel's corrupt officials. It is that they refused to listen by admonition. They refused to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And there's nothing left but judgment. And so it is that David, to that end, calls upon God and asks that judgment would come swiftly and completely. Now let's stop there for a moment. There are some within the church who get squeamish and apologetic in terms of what it is that you find from verse 6 right through to the end of verse 11, and particularly what we read in verse 10, when it is that we read, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. We'll examine that in a moment. But look at the six pictures that David paints of the coming judgment. A lion without teeth. God will one day make them defenseless. Water soaking into the ground. Rain disappears as soon as it's soaked into the soil. Broken arrows, they'll not be able to defend themselves. A snake melting away. It seems that in David's time, you know what it is if you see a snail and it leaves that trail behind it of sticky stuff? Well, the ancients thought that basically the snail would eventually come to nothing because it was shedding itself, and that's what you had in terms of the trail. And that's what's been spoken of here, that the wicked will gradually destroy themselves the further they go on in their wickedness. A stillborn child, nothing so painful to parents as a stillborn child. And a meal that's been cooked that is destroyed by a whirlwind. Their schemes won't last. No matter how strong their schemes seem, the whirlwind comes and will take them away. Now, there are many who would say to us that these prayers are beneath the dignity of the Christian. And they're not to be viewed by us as an example to follow. They would say to us that what we have here is rather an expression of man's sinful desire for vengeance on his enemies. And some have even gone so far as to say, and within the church, that these psalms, that they're not God's precepts, but the defective prayers of men. That it is that they're cold-blooded expressions of malignant cruelty and must never be regarded as the inspired word of God. And the thing that really bogs them down is this. They say, how can you harmonize the judgmental attitude with Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies? How do we respond? Well, let's remember what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3. Every scripture is inspired of God. Not just some. Not just the ones that we like and the ones that we don't like are not inspired. It is that every scripture is inspired of God. We've got to remember that any difficulty that comes to our own minds and coming to an understanding of what's been spoken about here, that the fault is not with the text itself, but the fault is with us. And the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of this psalm, and Jesus, the Son of God, are not in conflict with each other. It just cannot be. And it is that David, as he prays here, he's not praying out of malice and vindictiveness against someone that he dislikes personally. But it is that these utterances are uttered in zeal for God's kingdom and God's glory. You see, if it is that these prayers of malediction, as they're called, were inherently sinful, then you've got difficulties explaining certain things. What about the Lord's curse in Capernaum? Love your neighbors. But the Lord brings down a curse in Capernaum. What about Paul's prayer of anathema upon the false teachers in Galatia? So strong that he says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Is that loving? What about the apostles' denunciation of Alexander the coppersmith, who did great harm to the cause of Christ? What about in Revelation 6:10, the prayers of the martyrs who are under the altar of God, and it is that they're crying out for vengeance, and that to be applied by the Lord. In other words, when we try to understand what it means to love our enemies, it's got to be exercised within the context of the claims of God's justice. And if an injustice has been done, then it needs to be made right. Practically speaking, I think what it's challenging us with is this, that there's a need for God's people to display righteous indignation. There's a need for the church to display righteous indignation. And the difficulty for many expressed in these passages is not in understanding them. They understand. Not in reconciling them with the teaching of the whole corpus of Scripture. But rather the challenge for them is to conform their hearts and minds to the will of God and what it is that God desires in the lives of his people. May we never complacently accept babies being aborted? What about the poor being exploited? What about politicians who break the law? What about bankers who do cook the books, as it were? And there are so many things in so many areas. God doesn't want people in authority to use that authority for themselves. A true statesman uses his authority to build up his people and his country. So you've got the practice of the wicked, you've got the petition about the wicked, and then you've got the prediction about the wicked. Verses 9 to 11, the prediction about the wicked. This is the last section. Let me go through it quickly. Verse 9, he speaks about the speed of their judgment, that before their food is cooked, they'll be swept away. He speaks about the storm of the judgment in verse 9, of them being swept away. He speaks about the storm of the whirlwind, about the storm of God's wrath. He speaks in verse 10 about the satisfaction in the judgment. And this is one of the verses that really causes people problems. Look at it again. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, how do we understand that and seek to apply it? Although verse 10 sounds vindictive, and that's what people would say, what we have here is prophetic imagery. And it's drawn from victory on the field of battle. And it speaks of an army that after it's been in battle, that the corpses that are on the ground of their enemy, that as they're advancing over the corpses, that's what they experience. In a dramatic way, a startling way, he's saying that the righteous will be victorious, that there is a day coming, and there will be that final battle, and then that day God's judgment will be made manifest, and things will not only be done, but be seen to be done in accordance with his will. Now, if people get upset, maybe you're upset tonight when you read these words, and you think, why are they there? They're un-Christian. They're unworthy of God. They're unworthy of Jesus. But when I was preparing for tonight, I sat down and I thought this, and I've noted it down. How many people in the abortion industry, because that's what it is, it's an industry, a multi-million-dollar industry. How many people in the abortion industry are washing their feet in the blood of the unborn? They're doing that every day. The blood of the unborn is crying out from the ground to God Almighty. And when people get upset about this, my reply is, why don't you get upset with those whose daily their feet are washed in the blood of the unborn? How many drug addicts, rather, how many drug lords are washing their feet in the blood of drug addicts? And whose lives and whose families are destroyed by the needle and by whatever it is that they snort up their nose. This week I saw a picture of a couple. And in 2 years, 2 years ago their pictures were taken. They were a handsome looking couple, they really were. Over those 2 years, they'd been taking crack cocaine. Wow! You should have seen their faces. And what crack cocaine had done to them. But there's the drug lord, and he's sitting in his multi-dollar mansion. He's got all the lawyers of the day to protect them. Nobody gets upset about that. Then another thing. How many doctors will increasingly be washing their feet in the blood of the euthanized? How many doctors will soon be washing their feet in the blood of the euthanized? It's here and it's going to get worse. It really is. When you see how far our society has shifted, when you see some of the nonsense that has been taught in our universities and the minds of young people being filled with absolute garbage, it's frightening. I read last night and I started to laugh because I thought, this is absolutely insane. That there was a professor of medicine, a lady, and it is that she's calling that various medical terms about the body, that they should be changed. In other words, you shouldn't talk about an Adam's apple because it speaks about men. And all the other medical terms that have something of a male background to them, get rid of them all. That's madness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, what did they become? They became fools. Absolute fools. No wonder then David at the beginning asks, do you rulers really pronounce just decisions? Do you judge the people fairly? Is that what you do? And then we're told about the reward. Mankind, and it's interesting, all of the people of the earth, as they view what's happening, will say, surely there's a reward. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And yes, there is. So then, the next time that we hear about something happening that shouldn't have happened by our rulers and so on, read Psalm 58. Get direction and encouragement from it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that the matters that we have dealt with this evening from this psalm, although it was written 3,000 years ago, yet these are matters that impinge upon us so directly, even in 2020. And so it is that we pray that you might raise up in our midst men and women in positions of authority and power who love you and who would seek to rule nations, who would seek to rule cities, who would seek to rule corporations in the fear of the Lord himself. Father, it is that we pray that we might remember that certainly you are a God who is love, that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, but that we might remember that you are also a God of justice and judgment. And we pray that before that final day comes, we pray that through the proclamation of the good news, that many should be saved and would be saved. Father, we pray that for each one of us here, online, wherever we be, that you might go before us in the days that lie ahead, that you would be the God who is the breaker up of our way, and that you, O Lord, would keep us safe and in the hollow of your hand. Hear us now and forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.